speak through them. Take our hearts and speak to them. Holy Spirit, challenge our hearts and minds. Bring transformation in our lives and change us to be your people. We pray this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, Church of the Redeemer hosted an event called Christ and Culture Dinners. And I was on the committee that led those. And one particular evening, we decided to tackle the topic of Islam. I foolishly chose to be the person that was in charge of presenting the beliefs of Islam, and I should have let Jay Haig handle it. It was one of my first times speaking in front of a large audience, and I was not very prepared to tackle the subject. But I did my best, and I thought that one of the best ways for me to prepare to talk about Islam would to actually read the Quran. So I put to it, and I didn't do as good a job as I should have. I made it about 25% of the way through, and I frankly just ran out of time. But I learned a lot. I learned a lot about Islam, or at least I learned a lot about the Quran. And one of the things that stood out to me when I read it was how much the concept of religion showed up in the Quran. And when I say religion, I don't mean it the way a lot of Protestants use it when they talk about how Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. I don't mean that. I mean it the more generic meaning of religion, the idea of how do man and God relate to each other. And the Quran talks about this idea of religion quite a bit. It talks about other religions. It talks about Christianity. It talks about Judaism. Which is strange, because when you read the Bible, those words actually don't show up. In fact, this idea of religion doesn't actually show up in there, but maybe once or twice in the entire Bible. It's kind of an abstract concept. And if you read the Book of Mormon, you'll notice the same sort of thing. The Book of Mormon considers itself to be a religious text in the way that the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't talk about the Bible, for example. It references different parts of the Bible and different elements of it, but very rarely do you just hear the whole Bible mentioned in the Bible. But the Quran loves to talk about the Quran, and it loves to talk about Islam and in a way that is struck me as unique. And I think this is one of the biggest differences between Christianity and Islam, in Mormonism, in most worldly philosophies that are out there, pretty much any ism that you can think of. One of the biggest differences is because in our creeds, we talk about history. And history is essential to our faith. Let me give you an example. The Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright, he pointed out how strange it was in our creed, both in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, when we're proclaiming who Jesus is, we say, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And he stops there and he says, what's a second-rate Roman governor doing in the middle of our creed? It's a good question. In the big picture, he plays a very small role of what actually happened in the Gospels. N.T. Wright answers that with, it's because this locks Christianity firmly in human history. It's very unique in that way. Instead of making vague existential claims about what the universe is all about, Christianity talks about what actually happened and where things are headed. Christianity says that at a certain time, in a certain place, certain persons killed a certain Jew. And that this single event is the whole picture. It's the most important event that ever happened. It's what everything in history is all about. History is very important to our faith. Anything that relativizes or just kind of discounts the importance of that historical aspect of what we believe really distracts from what's at the center. And that's not just true for what happened, but also for what we say is going to happen. Part of our creed is that we believe that Jesus will actually come again. Not just like this is a nice idea or that this is an inspiring thought, but this is a thing that we actually think will happen at a certain time and place. That's unique. And we have to hold on to that aspect of history. One of the tragedies of the 20th century were the liberals that came from the baby boomer generation, specifically the ones that impacted our seminaries. They played a big role in what happened in the story of the Episcopal Church in America. And they started picking away different parts of the historical elements of the faith until it was mostly just the timeless teachings about loving one another, which is good, right? It's important. But after a while, it's not really Christianity, it's just what you think about things. Removing history from Christianity is like saying that you're not too big on the idea of unconditional fidelity to your spouse, but you like the institution of marriage. A live-in boyfriend isn't a husband, and a God who doesn't actually take on our human nature and walk and die and live as one of us isn't the same God that the Gospels talk about. So I want to talk to you about what history meant to the Jews. To be a Jew in the time of Christ was to be someone who saw themselves living in the middle of a story that had a very clear beginning. You just open up the Bible and it starts telling you how things started happening. There's a very clear plot. There's a very clear conflict. But in Christ's time, there was a looking and a waiting. They're waiting for an end because there were some problems, if you know the story. As they waited for Emmanuel to come and ransom them, they did so mainly through a fog. There was a lot of unclarity. They were hopeful, but they only had a few clues to go off of. And during this time, the book of Isaiah was like a light in the middle of great darkness. It became a very important book to them. That and other writings, but Isaiah is probably one of the most quoted Old Testament scriptures throughout the New Testament. Isaiah tells the people multiple times that while they've been given over to their idols, God has not forgotten his people, and that he will once again bring them out of slavery and rebuild his kingdom. But even more to the point, if you read Isaiah carefully, it points out in today's passage that the picture was never just about Israel. Israel was called to be God's emissary to the nations. And I'm pulling today from Isaiah chapter 5, so if you want to follow along some of the verses I'm going to be referencing, they're going to be in Isaiah chapter 5. Israel was called to be God's emissary to the nations, to the whole creation. And the reason is because God didn't call Abraham and his offspring just for their own sake. He called them for the sake of the whole world. They were a means to a greater end. Verses 2 and 3 read, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that they may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" When Isaiah speaks of the mountain of the house of the Lord, he's referring to Jerusalem, where the temple was. When he speaks of it being established as the highest of mountains, he's talking about the renewal and rebuilding as the highest of the mountains. He's talking about the renewal and the rebuilding of a freshly liberated Israel. And when this happens, he says all the nations will flow to it. Israel did not exist for its own sake. It existed for the sake of the world. And what Isaiah is putting his finger on is when God returns to Israel, when he saves them, the gospel will be unleashed and poured out on all the nations so that God may spread his glory throughout creation. But the curious thing about Christ was that he altered this story. Sure enough, when he came, it was supposed to be the grand finale. It was supposed to be the end that they were waiting for. The Messiah arrives, delivers Israel from exile, God returns, judges the nations, and everyone lives happily ever after. And that was the story that the Jews were waiting to see the end of. But things did not play out exactly the way the Jews expected. When the Messiah was a humble Nazarene peasant with a ragtag group of followers who called men to embrace the strangers of this world, for the rich to embrace the poor, for the clean to embrace the unclean, for the powerful, to serve the weak. This caused a certain amount of confusion among the people. When this same man revealed through a number of parables and signs that he identified as the same God that once delivered the Jews from Israel, from Egypt, this was a profound scandal. And then when this same man was crucified and buried, that's the opposite of everything that the Jews thought would happen. Messiahs don't die. And then at that same moment, when the movement seemed to disperse, when the disciples ran into panic and dismay, expectations were further exploded, because on the third day of his death, he returned to life, which projected that great resurrection that was supposed to come at the end right into the present. Instead of coming at the end as the grand finale of history, of the universe, Christ brings the end of history into the middle of it. By doing so, he initiated the coming kingdom of God that had previously lingered off in a distant eternity into the here and now of the present. The very concept of the liturgical calendar that we follow springs from this perplexing reality. The Christian church holds together two different times. It takes the eternal future and the finite day-to-day history that we call real life and puts them together in one place. We know that the shape of history is the shape of the life of Christ, and so we organize time according to Christ's life as an additional layer of measuring that time. We don't just measure time by four seasons and revolution of planets around the sun. We measure it by four gospels, with a whole universe moving around the sun. Christ's life imprints itself, so we also measure time by the movements and moments of his ministry. Which means Advent has a double meaning. The Christian liturgical calendar is a circle. And we often talk about Advent as the beginning of the Christian liturgical year. You've probably been to a church where today they say Happy New Year. And that's right. Today is the beginning of the new liturgical year. But when you have a circle and you start at one point, eventually that also becomes the end. So Advent's both. This is appropriate because there's two comings of Christ. First, there's his messianic coming to the Jews that we reflect on as we lead up to Christmas. But also his second coming. Both of these are a type of apocalypse. They're a type of world shattering. The first Advent puts us in the place of Israel, waiting for his coming, waiting for his deliverance, making us ripe for celebration at the coming of the Lord, the celebration that we call Christmas. It's in this respect that Advent is the beginning of the Christian year. It references the longing, hopeful days for the people of God as they wait patiently for his arrival and their deliverance. The second Advent places us in the place of the church, waiting less for his coming and more for the consummation of the ministry that he's empowered us to carry out in his name. It is the yearning for fullness and fulfillment of vocation. It's the hope that when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, that we can gladly receive his word that we have been good and faithful servants. When we talk about the idea of the already and the not yet, we're talking about the stretch between these two Advents. On the cross, Christ both finished the story of the people of Abraham as he was high and lifted up upon the hill of Calvary, and at the same time, he stretches out his arms to all nations, all people, making way for them to flow towards him in his victory over sin through the blood and water that flowed out from his sides like the four rivers that flowed out from Eden for the life of the whole world. So what time is it? A reading from Romans 13 shows that Paul understands how the most important question for Christian behavior is, what time is it? It's what he tells his audience. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Paul reminds the church they live with both feet in both sides of history. Both one in the end of history and one in the present. What does it mean to live this way? How do you live in such a way that your life is a bringing the future into the present? Throughout the New Testament, we're exhorted to be vigilant and sober. That is, We're to set our heart on the things above, treasure those things that embody the future that God is bringing about. To use a Paulinism, you keep in step with the Spirit. But still, what does that even mean? At the very least, it means that what Isaiah describes in his vision, in Isaiah chapter 2, it means that the gospel needs to be going out to all people, so that all people can come into the doors of the ark for safety. Jesus actually compares his coming to the ark, saving people from the flood. Much more, though, continue reading the consequence of all nations coming to God. In verse 4, Isaiah writes, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." As all people come into the doors of the church, Christ extends his lordship in a way that calls into question the jurisdiction of secular rulers. Literally, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. This is why, for example, the church in various places and at various times actually established an alternative court to handle disputes between believers. And in some countries, that still exists. But if that's not curious enough, look at the second half of the verse. As the nations come under the reign of Christ, the church spreads throughout the world, and the nations begin to set down their arms. What does that mean? I'm not going to answer that. But I would encourage you to meditate on what it could mean, and I'm going to give you two guidelines. The first guideline is that there's a knee-jerk response we have. Maybe it's because we're American, or maybe just because we're human people. But when we hear the implication of this text, the idea of nations disarming themselves, our immediate response is to begin coming up with all the things the text can't mean. It can't mean that nations abolish their military. It can't mean that people no longer defend themselves. It can't mean that we never go to war. All of these can'ts. All of these things that God can't ask of his people. All these restrictions on what God's allowed to say. My first guideline, when you begin to meditate on the scripture, on this idea that God intends to bring about peace and justice throughout the world, my first guideline is stop focusing on figuring out what the text doesn't mean and start figuring out what it does mean. There's a temptation to say, oh yeah, the text is true, but it's about the end of history. But that's not what Christ initiated. The end's begun already, and we're working towards that today. You can't reap a harvest until the seeds have been planted. And we're called to begin working the field here and now in the present. So my first guideline is to think about what does that mean for us and the church and how we relate to the world. And then the second guideline, I want to draw your attention to at least one of the possible meanings of the nations turning their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The image of the plowshares has to do with the wheat of the field. And the pruning hooks are related to pruning of the vines in the vineyard. This is an image of bread and wine. When Isaiah says the nations will turn their armaments into tools to work the crops, he's indicating that people will turn their works into tending the garden of God, which is to say, the business of the church. One of the many symbols of the Eucharist is the declaration of this peace that we have, the peace of God, and that it begins here and now among us. It begins here with his people, the church. I'm going to close with verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.